Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Okay, Lamentations chapter 2, as you know, it's an acrostic poem, and that's going to limit what it's going to say because acrostics, you know, follow the alphabet, consonants in Hebrew, 22 of them, and it's going to have to lock those first few words into that structure. So it's going to seem a little odd to us. It's going to be a little unusual because it's put itself into a structure like that. The heartbreak that the Jews had over the loss of the city of Jerusalem is hard for me to impact your life on the devastation it caused. Maybe the only thing that come close, if every promise God ever made to you, you felt like He broke, and that you were stranded without any resources left, you may catch some of the impact of these people who watched the city of God completely fall to the ground. Temple, Davidic king, city walls, leveled. I don't think I can communicate the impact to you, but I want to try. If I had to translate or give a title to chapter 2, it'd be, God Has Done It, and you can't imagine the devastation. How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in His anger. Now, the word how is exactly the word that starts the first poem. Probably because it starts with an aleph. First letter, Hebrew alphabet. But it is also the lament. It is the characteristic word to start a funeral dirge. And that's really what we've got here, is deep mourning, deep mourning. Now, it says, by the way, the word Lord there, if you'll look at that, the R is not capitalized. Now, what does that mean? If the L's capitalized in all of them, but the R is a little R here. Now, what does that mean when you see a little R in your English text? It is not the covenant name for God. It is the name Adonai or Adon. If it's Yahweh, it's always a capital R. That's the way I tell it in an English translation. So this would be Adon, not the covenant name for God. Apparently this author didn't feel like he could take that covenant name for God at the beginning because it seems like the God broke all the covenant. Okay? Now the word covered, I can see how that fits in because these first few verses are going to depict God as a storm God, a thunderstorm and the power of that. The clouds are going to overcome. But it's another possibility that needs to be retranslated. And the other one is disgraced. Do any of you here have any other translation but covered? Do you all have covered? Anybody have disgraced? Dorothy, what translation? Overcast? They're taking it as cloud too. Storm cloud. Okay. Now, with a cloud in His anger, and here we're coming again with the idea of a thunderstorm image. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, might surprise you, God is depicted as a storm God. He rides on the storm clouds. He comes from the mountains. It's just a way of expressing His power and might, you know. Remember how He came down on Mount Sinai and the thunder and the lightning? Well, that made an image in the people's mind, and they kept that and used it as a metaphor throughout. Notice where it says, and He cast from heaven to earth the glory of Israel and has not remembered His footstool in the day of His anger. Now, again, remember, when we're talking about God's anger, we're talking about an anthropomorphic phrase. God does not throw a temper tantrum. He does not get red-faced. He does not have a red face to get red-faced over. He is a spirit. Now, the reason we say he is angry is because he does have a settled opposition against man's rebellion and destruction of his creation. And we use the term anger and wrath for that settled opposition that God has, the direction His world has taken. Now, when it says cast from heaven to earth, many see an allusion here back to Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 20. Now, this is the famous passage where Lucifer falls from heaven. Now, this is talking about the king of Babylon. But it is obvious in the context that we're talking about more here. There is a spiritual reality here that's far greater than the king of Babylon. Yet, this idea of cast from heaven to earth seems to be analogous that here is Israel stomped down, but it's going to happen to Babylon too. Okay? Now, the idea of the glory of Israel, many times the glory of Israel, of course, the Shekinah glory that emphasized the presence of God with her. And I think that's the key, because the next phrase says, and he has not remembered his footstool. Now, when I think of Jesus putting all enemies under his foot, or I think of an image of subjugation. But it surprised me, footstool in the Old Testament is the metaphor for the temple of God. Let me give you a few verses. 1 Chronicles 28:2, Psalms 132:7, Isaiah 60:13, Ezekiel 43:7. So it is the picture of God living in heaven, but he meets his people above the Ark of the Covenant, above the wings of the cherubim, where he symbolically dwells, and that's pictured as his footstool, and he is enthroned in heaven. But that's the idea here. Verse 2, the Lord, again Adon, not Yahweh, has swallowed up. Now if you'll look down quickly at verse 5, you'll see a series of swallowed ups. And they're mentioned later on in the chapter 2 several times. The metaphor here, I think, is of course a personification of something being swallowed. Many times in the Old Testament, Sheol is personified as swallowing people. It's a metaphor of death. And so here seems to be the picture here. The Lord has swallowed up. He has not spared. Catch the idea of death here. All the inhabitants of Jacob, or habitations of Jacob. Now the word habitation is a word that means dwelling places. But because of the Hebrew parallelism down in two more lines where it says the strongholds of the daughter of Judah, on one side we have the unwalled villages out in the countryside. The strongholds would be the walled cities, okay? They're all fallen. The small towns have fallen. The walled cities have fallen. They've all been cut off. Notice the last part of verse 2 where it says, he has profaned the kingdom and its princes. And that may not sound funny to you, but if you'll look at Exodus 19, 5 and 6, it says that Israel is a royal nation, a holy priesthood, you know. And here is the very nation, the very priesthood, is now profaned and cast out. We often say God's not fair because he cast out the Amorites because of their sin. God did the very same thing to the people of Israel as bloodily as he did with the Canaanites. And this chapter has some shocking metaphors for the destruction and what it caused. Now, notice where it mentions then in verse 3, in fierce anger, he has cut off all the strength of Israel. Now, does anybody have a King James Bible here? What does King James have for all the strength of Israel?
He has cut off in fierce anger all the horn of Israel.
The horn of Israel. Now, the horn is the literal. In Hebrew society, horns of animals were considered to be the strength. Have you ever wondered why in Daniel all those animals have all those horns? And why they break one horn and all that? It's a metaphor of power and strength. A broken horn is a metaphor of loss of strength or power. So that's you ever seen the little statue? I forgot if it's one of those famous Italian artists sculptured a statue of Moses. He's sitting on kind of a throne. If you'll ever notice closely, he has two horns. It comes from this misunderstanding of this Hebrew word for horn. Now, notice where it says, his right hand is drawn back. Now, the right hand in the Bible is the symbol of might, power, and authority. It also speaks of the effective use of that power and authority. Then it continues, from before the enemy. Now, not only has God moved his hand of power from being around his nation Israel, but he has gone over and joined the other side. Look at the first part of verse 5. It was so shocking. The Lord has become like an enemy. Holy moly. He's not just being neutral. He's fighting on their side. That's the picture. Now, many times the Lord miraculously saved Israel. The two times I can think of off the top of my head is when the Shekinah cloud of glory separated the army of the Egyptians from the army of the Hebrews, or the whole nation of the Hebrews, while the east wind dried out the parted Red Sea all night. The other time was when the nation of Assyria was at the doorpost of the city of Jerusalem, and a plague struck down that army and Hezekiah and his people were saved. But not this time, friends. God's on the other team. That's almost so shocking to them. Now, notice where it mentions several metaphors of war through here. Notice in verse 4 where it says, "All slain and slain all that were pleasant to the eye." Now, because of the context, I think what we're saying here, and I'm really not certain of this, but it seems the metaphor of a warrior is used through here. What it's saying is, "and killed," i.e., all the good-looking, strong, virile, powerful Israeli soldiers. They're all dead. And it says, "in the tent of the daughter of Zion." The deal of tent, changed for temple or palace or walled city, shows the vulnerability of the people of Israel. It's like they lived in a tent instead of in a walled city. And that's the picture there. Then in verse 5, we have that shocking metaphor about God has become like an enemy. We see the idea of swallowed up Israel, swallowed up its palaces, destroyed its strongholds, and multiplied in the daughter of Judah, mourning and moaning. Now, read me the Living Bible for mourning and moaning. Last verse 5. Very last. Play on two Hebrew words here who are very similar, but the play on word really intensifies this. I don't know how to put it in English. Woeing, wailing, moaning, crying, weeping might do it. It's really intensified. Verse 6, "and he has violently treated his tabernacle like a garden booth." Now, first of all, look in your Bible. Is the word booth in italics in New American Standard? Is there another word in King James beside booth, just say garden shed or something? Is it in italics?
No.
Nothing's in italics? Read it for me, first part of 6. Okay, they just say garden, but it's obvious here that the tabernacle is, the temple on one hand is being brought into an analogy with a very weak kind of structure, a vineyard lean-to, something like that, a little tool shed. And what he's saying is God has treated the beautiful temple in Jerusalem with its white marble and gold and huge gates. He has treated it and destroyed it as one would a lean-to in a garden or a vineyard. He has despised it, removed it. Look at the next one for a strong one. "He has destroyed his appointed meeting place." Remember the book of Deuteronomy? Early, it says, the place which God will choose to have his name dwell. Now, that was first Gilgal, then it was Shechem, then it moved around a little more, and finally it came to Jerusalem. And then it says, this is the place that God has appointed his name to dwell. Now, what God is saying here is, I've just taken my name out. I've destroyed the place that I caused my name to dwell, and I have destroyed the place where I appointed the feast unto me. It's a total breaking of the covenant, total disruption. Appointed feast, well, I've destroyed his appointed meeting place. The Lord has caused to be forgotten the appointed feast and the Sabbath. This is saying the complete sacrificial system is gone. The appointed feast are all those big days, the Feast of Booths, Passover, the New Year festival, they're all gone. All gone. Day of Atonement, gone. Even the weekly Sabbath, gone. Sacrificial system, totally gone, destroyed. Look at the next little line. "He has despised king and priest." Not only is the priesthood and the sacrificial system gone, but the divinic throne is gone. Now, you know, that doesn't sound like a big deal. 2 Samuel 7 promises, God promises David, he'll never lack a man to sit on the throne. Whoosh, king's gone. Look at the last part we see. Look at verse 9 where it says, "her king and her princes are among the nations." Now that's saying they're in exile. There is no Davidic king. Not only is there no Davidic king, there is no altar. There is no Ark of the Covenant. There is no priesthood. There are no feast days. There is no Sabbath. It is gone. And that may not sound bad to you, but what if I just told you you can never again meet in the name of the Lord any place that you're used to? That's what's happened to them. Everything they trusted in is gone. Everything. Now, when it mentions, let me skip down to verse 7. Look, it says he's rejected his altar. He's abandoned his sanctuary. Boy. Last part. They have made a noise in the house of God as in the day of an appointed feast. There's shouting going on in the temple area. But it's the shouting of pagans who should never even have been there. And they're shouting because of victory over the Jewish people. What? What an irony. Yes, there's noise as an appointed feast day, but it's the noise of the enemy in the house of God. Notice in verse 8, the little metaphor, he has stretched out a line. This is a metaphor from the building world. It's a plumb line. Everything is judged in the... I'm not a builder. I assume everything's still judged as far as square corners and stuff by a plumb line or some kind of newfangled deal. What it's saying is, everything Israel and Judah did is off-center. Now, in the Bible, the straight line, the plumb line, the standard, that's the root word of the Hebrew word righteousness and just, is the standard or straight edge. It is the nature of God. Everything is judged by the straightness of God's character, and Israel is off. That's why every word for sin in Hebrew means to deviate from the standard. And so the whole place is deviated, and it's going to be destroyed. Down in verse 9 where it says, her gates have sunk into the ground. Now, the gate is the scene of social, judicial, and commercial activity. Everything we associate with civilized man happened at the gates. It's where the elders sat. That's where the marriages happened. That's where the food and money was all exchanged. That's where everything happened. That was the social life. Gone. And the next one has, and he has destroyed and broken her bars. The bar was that large piece that came across the gates at night. They closed the gates, put the bar on. It was a symbol of protection. Broken. Gone. And then again, her kings have gone among the nations, exiled. The law is no more. Now, can you imagine a more radical word to a Jewish person than to say the Torah is no more? Man, I want to tell you that I can't even communicate what that must have said to those Jews, that the law is no more. They built everything on the Torah, the law. And now it is not functioning, it is gone. It continues. Also, her prophets find no vision from the Lord. You might well see Ezekiel chapter 7, verse 26. There is no word from God. The elders, and that means the local leaders, they sit on the ground. They throw dust on their heads. They wear sackcloth. All signs of mourning. Matter of fact, sackcloth is a special kind of cloth made from the hair of black goats that's worn as a sign of mourning. The virgins of Jerusalem bowed their heads down to the ground. One or two things here. It is the common practice of all the women being sexually abused in these kind of situations are. As I taught last week, I really think that these virgins had a dancing part at the temple in the feast days. And as the elders and the priests and the political people are mourning over the temple being gone, maybe the virgins are mourning over the fact they can't dance, which it is. It's just not enough here to know for sure. Notice verse 11. My eyes fail because of tears. My spirit is greatly troubled. My heart is poured out on the earth. Now the word spirit is the word inward parts, bowels. The word heart here is the word liver. Now this in Hebrew mind is the sign and the seat of the emotions. The liver, being the heaviest organ in the body, is the seat of the deepest emotion, and the bowels or the lower viscera are the seat of the emotions physically. And it probably came from stomach aches and that kind of thing where it hurts your stomach so bad. That's where this idea of the seat of the emotions came to. But that's what it is. Notice where in the last part of verse 11, this author is going to pick up on what got him the most. And here it is. When the little ones and infants faint in the streets of the city, They say to their mothers, "Where is grain and wine?" as they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. Let me just put that in graphic terms for you. The children, even the infants, are starving to death. And it's got so bad, they're gone out into the streets looking at all the garbage heaps and all through the streets trying to find something to eat. And they're dying of starvation in the streets of Jerusalem, begging their mothers for food. Look at verse 13. How shall I admonish you? Now, really, I like the New English Bible there. He's saying, New English Bible says, how can I cheer you? He's saying, what can I say in the face of children dying of starvation and God being the one that's done it? What can I say? What can I say? Can't say anything. Notice from the last part of verse 13 where it says, "For your ruin is as vast as the sea," which means in Hebrew idioms, it's immeasurable, the sorrow that you're experiencing. And the last little part says, "Who can heal you?" Disaster beyond the ability to comprehend. Look at verse 14. "Your prophets have seen for you false and foolish visions." A little more literal rending of the Hebrew, which comes, I got it from the Anchor Bible, it's an awful good commentary series, if you're looking for textual work, is "your prophets have a mere whitewash for you." And you might want to see Ezekiel 13, 10 through 16, where it says they hadn't preached the truth to you. They just whitewashed the problem so you'd like it. This whole little section here is saying the preachers preached what the people wanted to hear, not what God's word was. Listen to what it says. "Your prophets have seen for you false and foolish visions. They have not exposed your iniquity so as to restore you from captivity, but they have seen for you false and misleading oracles." As you know from the book of Jeremiah, went through, the preachers were saying, peace, prosperity, God will protect this city, don't worry, it'll be all right, things are going to get better, everything's all right. Jeremiah said, no, it isn't. Radical repentance is needed here, or God's going to wipe you out. Well, the preachers preached their false messages, and the people died and died and died. Now, in verse 15, it says, "Clap your hands, hiss, and shake their heads." These are all oriental signs of astonishment and wonder and unbelief at what has happened to the city of Jerusalem. Notice where it is said of her, "Is this the city of which they said, the perfection of beauty, a joy to all the earth?" Can you hear those people saying, "This is the city of beauty"? Can you hear the sarcasm? "All your enemies have opened their mouths wide against you. They hiss, they gnash their teeth, they say, 'We have swallowed her up. Surely this is the day which we have waited. We have reached it. We have seen it.'" Look at verse 17. "The Lord has done what He purposed. He has accomplished His word, which He commanded from days of old." Now, what did God accomplish in the destruction of Jerusalem? Well, there are two tremendous passages of Scripture that we often forget because they're so awesome. In the book of Deuteronomy, there is two passages called the cursings and the blessings. If Israel keeps the law, there is blessings enumerated where children dance in the street, the cattle are productive, the fields grow, God blesses them. But if they break the covenant, it is awesome in the consequences. Deuteronomy 28 is fulfilled in the pages of Lamentations. And I'd like to read to you one passage that talks about this, part of it anyway, back in Leviticus 26, beginning in verse 23. Leviticus 26 is the very same kind of thing. It's saying if you don't follow the Lord your God, you're going to pay a heavy price. Listen to what they said. "And if by these things you are not turned to me, but act with hostility against me, Then I will act with hostility against you, and I, even I, will strike you 7 times for your sins. And I will also bring upon you a sword, which will execute vengeance for the covenant. And when you gather together in your cities, I will send pestilence among you, so that you shall be delivered into the enemy's hands. And I will break your staff of bread. 10 women will bake your bread in one oven, and they will bring back your bread in rational amounts, so that you will eat and not be satisfied. Yet in spite of this, you do not obey me, but act with hostility against me. Then I will act with wrathful hostility against you, and I, even I, will punish you 7 times for your sin. Further, you shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters you shall eat. Then I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, heap up your remains on the remains of your idols, for my soul shall abhor you. I will lay waste to your cities as well. I will make your sanctuaries desolate. I will not smell your soothing aromas. I will make the land a desolation, so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled over it. You, however, I will scatter among the nations, will draw out a sword after you, as your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste. Look at the rest. And then the land will enjoy its Sabbaths all the days of desolation. And it continues right down through verse 39. It's a picture of exactly what happened. Now, let me continue here. Notice in verse 18 it says, "My heart cried out to the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion." That's the Masoretic text. If it is the accurate text, then God's title is O wall. He is the protector, and yet the wall has fallen. Notice in 19 it says night watches. There are 3 night watches, 4 hours each. We see them in the New Testament. Notice in verse 19 where it says, "Lift up your hands to him." I've said it 1,000,000 times. I hope you hear me. The stance of prayer is not special to God, but I get so tickled when Baptist people criticize Pentecostals for raising their hands and lifting their eyes as if they were doing something strange and new. This is the position of prayer in the Old Testament. Every time you see the word "lift your hands," this is how they prayed. Now, where we get our bowing our head from is the parable of the Pharisee and the sinner. The parable lifts his hands normally and prays. He is an arrogant little toot, but it's not the position of his body. That's the problem. It's his heart. So the sinner bows his head and beats his chest. It's always been my supposition, if we're going to bow our heads, why don't we beat our chest? Be biblical if we're going to do it, right? The stance of the body has nothing to do with the attitude of prayer. God's not condemning the stance of the man. He's condemning the attitude of the man. This is the way they prayed. It's just the way they did it. Notice down in verse 20 where it says, "Should women eat their offsprings, the little ones who are born healthy?" We have historical documents from the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70 by Titus, where mothers actually ate their children little by little and kept their bodies under their beds so they could eat them a day at a time. It shocks you, doesn't it? You ever really been hungry? I mean, really, really hungry. Leviticus 26:29, I read to you. Deuteronomy 28:53, the parts of cursing. And Jeremiah 19:9 says this is what will happen. Notice in verse 21 it says, "On the ground in the streets lie the young, the old, my virgins and my young men have fallen by the sword." Here we have the young, the old, men and women, they're all dead. Why? This is the Hebrew concept of corporality. And what it means is, in the Old Testament, it's so different from us today because we are influenced by American culture, 20th century thinking and philosophy. You know, we think a man ought to reap what he sows, okay? And the Bible, I think, certainly says that. But it also talks about a society reaping what they sow, and a nation reaping what they sow, and a family reaping what they sow. Remember Achan in Joshua 7, where Achan took something from Jericho that was under the Korban, and the Israeli army lost the battle at Ai the next day, and several soldiers were killed because of the sin of Achan? When Achan was found out, Achan was killed, Achan's wife was killed, Achan's children was killed, and Achan's cattle were killed. Now, I can see the wife and children being a part of the plot, but the cows, the moo-moos, I mean, you know, what could they do, right? They were killed because they were Achans. Concept of corporality. Have you ever wondered why the concept of original sin bothers your mind so much? It's because you think individual, individual. The Old Testament thinks corporate. Adam goofed up. It muddied the stream from the source. Everybody else in the stream is affected by Adam. It's a Hebraic concept of corporality. Now, it is balanced in the Bible. Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 18 hit the individual responsibility. You know, it's that deal about the father have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, and God says, you will not say that proverb in Israel again. The one who eats sour grapes, his teeth. So there's that dual emphasis. We suffer because of the part of the group we're in, and we're also responsible individually. I say to you that we as Christians are responsible for the society in which we live. And when we sit back and do nothing about the horrendous abuse of personhood and manipulation of people for monetary and pleasure-oriented things, and do not speak out in love in God's name, we will reap the whirlwind just like the men and women in Jerusalem. There are many innocent people in Jerusalem. The little ones. There are many people who loved God sincerely in Jerusalem. But when the sword falls on a society, it cuts everybody's head off. And they're reaping the price. The last part says, thou shalt call as in the day of an appointed feast. Verses 20 through 22, many people say it's the city of Jerusalem praying for herself. I see that somewhat in the last little part where it says, those whom I bore and reared, the city is personified as raising these children who have died, and my enemy has annihilated them. That's the end of chapter 2. And remember the emphasis, God did it. Now, he used cruel Babylon, but God did it. God did it. Questions or comments? A lot of things did change. Number one, the synagogue developed in Babylon for prayers as over against just the temple. So they developed a local sense of teaching the Bible and prayer among communities where at least 10 Jewish men were. Also changed, Israel was pretty idolatrous before this. But boy, she didn't suck eggs no more when she came home, I want you to know. There has never been a problem of idolatry in Israel since. Even today, secular as she is not idolatrous. So it did affect that. I guess the most striking biblical metaphor of God leaving is where it says, Ezekiel, I saw the Spirit of the Lord come out of the temple and go east. It's like he left Jerusalem and went with the captives, you know. So that's all that I can document that I know changed. Yes, Darth. There wasn't very many of the Jerusalem population left at all. Those who were not killed and did not die of the plague or starvation, there weren't many left. And they took most of the folks of Jerusalem. They left the very, very, very poor to keep the land so they could still get taxation from them. So they just turned the vineyards over to the very poor, uneducated ones to keep some kind of taxation flowing to Babylon. But everybody who was anybody, and by that I mean artisans, priests, government officials, anybody with any kind of money, landowners, anybody like that, took them. And all was left with the very, very poorest of the land, and very few of them. It survived in Babylon, not in Jerusalem. Yeah, it didn't survive in Judah. No. There is some pilgrimages back to the temple we learned from Jeremiah, because see, he was there a while afterwards, and there was a few religious things gone, but then Gedaliah got killed, who was Nebuchadnezzar's the second appointed one, and they got scared to death, and all those people who were responsible then fled to Egypt. Then there really wasn't anybody left. Remember, God says the last part of Jeremiah, I'll go to Egypt and get you with the sword. So there just wasn't much left. When Ezra and Nehemiah come back, they had to start over with what they brought with them. There was nothing to build on that was there. Nothing. No. See, the feast has to be at the altar. And there was no altar. I'm sure the same kind of things were done during dance when they developed that are done today. Like, the Jews don't have an altar today either. So they pray during Passover and they meet together. I'm sure Jews met together on those special days, you know, had prayer. But nothing like the appointment. And it wasn't the happy festival dancing times. You know, most of Israel's feasts are flat, joyous occasions. Boy, the Jews know how to throw a shindig. The only one time of the year that was a fast day is the Day of Atonement. That's the only sad day in all of those feast deals. The rest, you know, da-da-da. they weren't dancing too loud in Babylon. There is some doubt. I think the city fell three different times. The major destruction was 587 B.C. Some more were taken captive in 581. Cyrus's decree that let them come back home was given in 538. So 587 from 538. None of them went home right then, but a little later. So it's hard to put whatever that is, 70-something years? Yes. It is said you could draw a plow across the ground where the temple stood. Now, you know, those walls were stones 12 feet, 14 feet long, 10 feet wide, 4 feet thick. And that army took the time to level those walls, push them off. You know, it's up on a kind of a hill, Kidron Valley. They'd throw those rocks, push them off down that valley so they couldn't get back up and build them. The temple was leveled and scattered. So what they wanted was nothing left of resistance. Yeah. Now the rocks were still there. You know, they were spread all around. But they leveled it. So did the Jews. The Romans did a pretty good number on it themselves in A.D. 70. They were so mad because of the fanaticism of the people that they just leveled it again. You know, when you go to Jerusalem today and you see those walls in the city, you think, boy, the eastern gate of Jesus' day. That wall was built by a sheikh just a couple of hundred years ago. It has nothing to do with the wall that went around Jerusalem in, you know, Jesus' day. Wholly different wall there today. Totally. Yeah, they were not... Well, no, they were pretty well free. Matter of fact, the Jewish community did so well in Babylon that most of them, the vast majority, did not want to return. And that's why the biggest Talmud, you know, the biggest seat of Jewish learning was in Babylon still. Even after Ezra and Nehemiah came back, only a small amount came. So they were resettled in a marshy land, be something like Houston, okay? Man-made canals is what the agriculture of Babylon was based on. And if you remember, Ezekiel was on the man-made canal Kibar, which is in the southern marsh region. And that's where they lived. They could do their own agriculture. They could fish. They could start merchants. And the Jews did very, very well. They do very well wherever they are. They have a real gift for that. So they just started life over and built a tremendous culture and penetrated, you know, many places of authority. The book of Esther shows how much they penetrated authority even in the Persian period, with Esther and Ahasuerus. Lord, it is hard for us to catch the pathos of losing everything we trust in. Lord, help us to trust in You and not in things or rituals. But Lord, thank You for the stability that we've experienced in our own day. God, help us to be active that judgment won't fall on our society for godlessness. Lord, it's hard for us to realize what a radical difference this caused in the life of the Jewish people. And yet we know it's because You loved them that You did this, to get them back to where they ought to be. We know it's in love that You discipline us. Help us to see that. Help us to respond always by faith, even in the midst of hurtful times and misunderstandings. Thank You for these who have given us such a tremendous lesson of faith amidst sorrow. In Jesus' name, amen. We hope you